Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live this Monday, September 17th. I was gone for almost 3 weeks. I did return last Thursday afternoon from Africa and did the show live last Friday. If you did not hear the show last Friday, you might not have known I was back. It was an extended absence. And now I'm back. I was teaching for native pastors in Zambia for part of that time, and in South Africa we were visiting orphanages. Did a number of things, not much that I need to report here, unless people have specific questions about it. But we're here mainly to take your calls and to answer questions you have about the Bible and about Christianity, and to try to give you an answer. Now, I need to make it very clear. Once in a while, I need to restate this. My regular listeners know this. I do not claim to know all the answers to every question in the Bible. But I have studied the Bible, and I have taught the Bible for about 37 years. And much of that teaching, about 12 of those years at least, I was teaching through the Bible, verse by verse, each year at a school in McMinnville called the Great Commission School, McMinnville, Oregon. And so, although I don't know the answer to every question you might have, I probably have heard every question, and perhaps a very long time ago. There's hardly any questions I hear these days that I've not heard many times, but the point is, some of them I have found answers to, at least answers that satisfy my curiosity, my desire to know the truth. And those that I don't know the answer to, I have nonetheless thought about and may be able to give you some kind of thoughtful response, point you some direction to go in your studies, maybe give you some different options of what different scholars have thought about your question if I don't know the answer. That's what we do here, and I want to give you a phone number. It's toll-free. We're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time, and if you'd like to call me, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. We are live and our lines are open right now. Of course, our audience has not been accustomed to being able to call in for the past 3 weeks because I was gone. We played recorded programs. Need to get back in the habit of calling, and give me a call today and we'll talk to you as quickly as we can. 1-800-438-5090. I want to say just something about our finances here. I don't say much about it usually, and I was gone for 3 weeks and didn't have any idea what our financial picture looked like for the month, but when I came back, I was surprised, frankly, that this month's income was so low compared to other months. I mean, very low. Enough low to be a concern in the next couple of weeks. If we don't see something amazing happen, we will probably have to give notice on one of our radio stations. I have not seen a month of income this low for probably the past 5 years. So it's really surprising. Now we had a difficult summer like all the radio programs did. At least it seems to me that most of the Christian radio shows were saying that they were hurting for finances during the summer, and I think summer is generally a hard time for radio programs. We did okay. We fell a little short each month. I actually had to supplement from my own money a little bit each month of our summer months. That's the first time I've had to do that. The previous summer we didn't have to do that. But I'm not complaining about that. The biggest problem I have right now is it's no longer summer. And September has been an extremely low month, and I certainly don't have enough of my own money to supply what's lacking. So I just thought I'd let our listeners know, only because the station we would probably have to drop is one I don't really want to drop at all, and that's KPDQ in Portland. Portland probably has our largest audience. I think we get most of our calls from that audience, and we get a lot of support from that audience. However, we've only been on KPDQ in Portland for a year and a half, approximately a little more, and it takes sometimes longer than that to build up a support base in a new area. And the cost to us of being on that station is about double per day, double per month, what it costs to be on our other stations. So we have not yet developed a full support base in Portland area. And the reason we've been able to pay the bills every month is, frankly, a lot of our internet listeners have been very generous in the past couple of years and have sent enough money to make up what's lacking. So, you know, this is Portland is still a new market for us. I hate the word market because we're not marketing anything, but that's what they call it when you're on a radio in an area. And because it's a new market for us, we don't really have the support base yet to cover. And although we have some extremely generous supporters in that area who've been sending a lot of money, it just, frankly, isn't as much as it costs. So I'm letting our listeners know that because it might matter to you. I don't like to, I certainly am no alarmist when it comes to finances, and we've been very low before, and I've never told you about it because I don't like to tell people about it. I'd rather just trust the Lord. But I also want to let our audience know in Portland that that we could, if things don't change in the next couple weeks before the end of the month, we will have to give notice on KPDQ. So that's how bad it is this month. And I will not go into debt. That's an important thing to note. Lots of ministries say, well, we need a lot of people to pledge money because we're, you know, so many dollars in debt to our radio stations. Well, we don't go into debt. We pay for the time before we use it, because we don't believe in debt here. So if we can't pay for the time before we use it, we just don't stay on the air. And that's my conviction. Anyway, that's what I found out when I went to the mailbox and saw what came in while I was gone. Now, maybe it's because I was gone. Maybe when there's recorded programs, people forget about us. I don't know. But it's an unusual month, a very, frankly, distressing situation. So I let you know that today. I hardly ever do that, as you know. But I thought it would be information of value to some of our listeners. We're going to go to the phones. If you'd like to be on the phone with us, we have one line open right now. The number is 1-800-438-5090. And I'll be glad to talk to you anytime in the coming hour. Let's talk to Butch from Salem, New Jersey, our first caller today. Hi, Butch. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Oh, we got to put his... There we go. You there? I'm not hearing him.
Oh, now
I can hear you. I can hear you now. Yeah.
Okay. I have a question from John chapter 16.
Okay.
Probably about verses 22 through 28. And Jesus is talking to the disciples there. And I guess it's in verse 26 specifically. He says in the King James, at that day. And I'm wondering specifically, is he talking about it at his second coming there? Because he's saying, you know, at that day you shall pray the Father in my name. And if it's, you know, after he returns a second time, that brings up some real ideas about what things are going to be like at that time.
Right. In my opinion, when he says in that day, he is not talking about the second coming. I believe he's talking about the day that he's been referring to earlier in his discourse, that is, when he goes away from the disciples and sends the Holy Spirit back. One of the reasons I think that, because he says, where should we look? Starting at verse 20, he says, most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. Of course, he's referring here to when he's crucified. And you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. Now, I believe he's referring there to when he rises from the dead. Their sorrow will be turned to joy. And he gives this example in verse 21. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. Now, I believe he's comparing his crucifixion and the suffering he's going with the anguish of a woman bearing a child, bringing something new into the world. And he says there's great sorrow, there's great sacrifice, there's anguish in the process, but when that thing has come to birth, everyone rejoices about it, and it's not something that, you figure it was worth the trouble, it was worth the sorrow. And he means, of course, the new covenant and the new order that he's going to bring about through his death and his resurrection. He says, therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. Now, I believe he's referring to when he comes back from the dead and appears to them after his resurrection. Now, in verse 23, he says, and in that day, now that's the same expression you have in verse 26.
Mm-hmm.
In verse 23, he says, in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. And so, when Jesus comes back from the grave, it will no longer be appropriate, he says, for the disciples to be asking him things in prayer, but rather asking the Father in Jesus' name. And that's what your verse 26 is saying, too. In that day you will ask in my name, meaning you'll ask the Father in my name. And I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you've loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. So he talks about in that day, in verse 23 and in verse 26. And it's perhaps clearer in the earlier of those two cases that he's talking about when he comes back from the grave, when their sorrow is turned to joy. And I don't think it's talking about his second coming.
Okay, that that interpretation makes it a lot easier then.
I think he's teaching about the normative way of praying after his departure, that is, after his ascension into heaven. Instead of him being here for us to pray to, for the disciples to ask things of, as apparently they had been up to that point, he says now you can go directly to the Father. And of course the reason for that is that now that Jesus has redeemed us and he's paid the price for our sins and he's made us acceptable, as it says in Ephesians chapter 1, we are accepted in the Beloved. Well, we can go to the Father as acceptably as Jesus can. We can come to the Father without any obstruction because of what Jesus did. So he said, until now, you've been praying to me. But from now on, I don't want you to be asking me. I want you to ask the Father. And so, of course, Jesus did teach us to pray to the Father when he said in Matthew 6, when you pray, pray like this, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. So prayer to the Father is what Jesus is talking about here, and it applies to the present time, I believe, not the time after Jesus comes back.
Okay, sounds good, Steve. I appreciate it.
Okay, but
I kind of had that thought myself that it was in between, the, you know, like after the resurrection, but I had heard you talk about in that day in other contexts.
Right.
I had to get a clarification on that.
Right. In Matthew chapter 7, for example, when he says, in that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name, and so forth. Now, at that point, I believe Jesus is talking about the day of judgment.
Right.
A different day.
Yeah. Okay, thanks very much, Steve.
Okay, Butch, thanks for your call.
All right, God bless.
Good talking to you again.
You too.
Bye. Let's talk to Bob from Portland, Oregon, and we have lines open for you if you'd like to call 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Bob, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. Good to talk to you.
Yeah.
I heard a little bit about your trip to Africa and teaching the preachers of Africa. I had a question, though, your opinion on this, Luke 21:24, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led captive in all the nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, what do you think, in the Six-Day War, Jerusalem was no longer under the jurisdiction of the Gentiles. It was under Israeli rule. I was just wondering what you think of. Of course, as the Lord said in 2 Thessalonians, it will not happen until there's a falling away from the faith. And the Gentiles, of course, are those who are not Jews. What do you think of the meaning there?
Well, I personally believe that the understanding of Jesus' statement, Jerusalem should be trodden underfoot by the Gentiles. Depends.
No, in other words, ruled over by the Gentiles.
Well, I was just going to say, it depends on what does it mean to be trodden underfoot. You just interpret
what else
as being ruled
over.
Well, I mean, that's a good question. I think oppressed, perhaps, oppressed by the Gentiles. To be trodden underfoot, Jesus said salt is good, but if it loses its savor, it's good for nothing but to be thrown out and trodden under the feet of men. I don't think he's talking about men ruling over salt. I think he's just talking about them abusing it, or discarding it, or, treating it as nothing, perhaps. I don't know. So what it means for the Gentiles to tread Jerusalem underfoot is not entirely clear. It could be a reference to, the Gentiles ruling the city of Jerusalem, as you suggest, in which case the Six-Day War seemed to have brought an end to that, at least somewhat. There's still Arab
tension there.
Power there. Yeah, there's still tension. I think that there's a sense in which Israel and Jerusalem are still very much oppressed by Gentiles. And so I don't know what trodden underfoot means in any literal sense. The literal sense would be Gentiles be walking there, treading it on under their feet. And certainly there's Gentiles doing that now, even though Jerusalem is ruled by Jewish political power. There's still Gentiles walking there, their feet are on it. But of course, Jesus meant something less literal than that. I think he meant something about it'll be oppressed or persecuted or something like that by Gentiles. And I'm not sure that the Six-Day War could be said to have brought an end to that. I mean, there are still, suicide bombers and stuff like that threatening and sometimes carrying out attacks on Jerusalem and other Jewish cities. And I don't know that the time has been completed. To me, again, trodden underfoot is a hard term to interpret with any precision. But there's also the other part of that verse, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And the expression, the times of the Gentiles, is not found elsewhere in Scripture. So we're not really given much of a key to knowing what the times of the Gentiles means.
Well,
does it mean the times that the Gentiles are in power? Does it mean the time...
It's the times, I think, that... the Gentiles were invited to become a part of the kingdom of God, which was...
Well, I think that's probably true also.
Pentecost, day of Pentecost, and...
That's my leaning, too. I mean, the term could mean something other than that, but my impression is that the times of the Gentiles would mean the times during which God is reaching out to the Gentiles, primarily with the gospel. And that time has not ended. Because we're Gentiles, and God is still reaching out. Right. So,
and yet you see it turning away from the faith. All you got to do is turn on TV every day, and you hear blasphemy and evil.
There's certainly a lot of turning away from the faith on the part of Western culture.
For the most part, we keep the TV off.
Yeah.
Yeah,
but you know,
another thing.
But you know, that's happening in Western culture, in our own society.
Oh yeah, it's happening over in Europe, all over.
Right. But in places like China and Africa and Latin America, there's much more people turning to God than there are being born. Like I was told while I was in Africa, that in sub-Saharan Africa, which is all the countries south of the Sahara Desert, the conversion rate to Christianity is happening at three times or over three times as fast as the birth rate. Many years ago, I heard something very similar about Latin America, only it was like four times. That in Latin America, people were being converted to Protestant Christianity at a rate four times the population growth. So we need to make sure we're not too provincial in our outlook. Certainly, there are parts of the world, like the part we live in, that have been highly influenced by Christianity over the years, but which are seemingly growing cold and maybe even antagonistic toward Christianity. But in other parts of the world where Christianity has never really been the major viewpoint, it's growing much faster than the population is.
Yeah. Well, yeah, and yet our, many of the members of the U.S. Supreme Court are treating God as though he doesn't exist and he isn't worth worshiping. And
I know.
See the coldness there. Hey, how about this verse, Steve?
Well, Bob, this might be the last one. My lines are full, but go ahead.
Zechariah, starting with 14:3.
Uh-huh.
Then shall Jehovah go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be cleft in the midst toward the east, toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley. Half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, half toward the south, and you shall flee by the valley of my mountains.
Mm-hmm.
For the valleys of the mountains shall reach unto Azel, wherever that is. But that has not happened yet.
That certainly has not happened in a literal sense.
Not a lot of them is still there.
Right. If that is a literal prediction as opposed to an apocalyptic one, then you're right. It has not yet happened.
Yeah. Right.
Okay. Thanks, Bob.
Okay. Thank you, Steve.
All right. Bye now. God bless you. Okay. We'll talk next to Bill calling from Lebanon, Oregon. Hi, Bill. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve, and welcome back.
Thanks.
The question I have is based on one that was raised in with your previous caller. And it has to do with saying whatever you should ask in my name, it'll be, of the Father, it'll be given to you.
Uh-huh.
And then the situation that comes to mind most strongly with me is I was in a church where a relative, a very young relative, a three-year-old girl was dying of cancer. And they had the whole denomination all the way from, Oregon and Washington, all the way down to California, praying for the survival of this little girl, which didn't happen. And, of course, all praying in Jesus' name that it would be granted. And I'm also reminded of when Paul asked for his vision problem to be resolved, which was also, my grace is sufficient for thee. So if you care to address that, I would appreciate it, and I'll take your answer offline.
Okay, Bill, thanks for your call.
You're welcome.
All right, bye now. I guess the question has got to be, why is it that some prayers are not answered when it sounds like Jesus said that they would be? I mean, he said, anything you ask in my name, it'll be granted. In another place, he said, where two or more of you agree is touching anything, it'll be granted. There's a lot of passages in the Bible that seem to give blanket assurances that prayer will always be answered if it's done properly. And I'm not sure exactly what to say about that. I have some thoughts. I should point this out, though. You mentioned Paul, who prayed three times that the thorn in his flesh would be removed, and God spoke to him and said, no, my grace is sufficient for you, and indicated that he was not going to remove that thorn right then. He was going to instead give him the grace to endure it. And he said, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. So it was God's preference for Paul to be weakened by this thorn so that God's strength would be made perfect or in him, in Paul's case. Now, here's an interesting thing, because Paul certainly knew the promises of Jesus. And what's more, Paul lived before the Gospel of John was written. Now, those promises in the Gospel of John, of course, were made by Jesus in the upper room before he died. But John didn't write down his gospel until many decades later. And by the time John wrote it, certainly he and all Christians must have experienced many of these phenomena of people praying for things. We know Paul prayed for something and God said, no, that's not what I'm going to do. I'm not going to do what you're asking me to do. And so when John wrote those words of Jesus down, which Jesus had spoken, he did so, no doubt, in the context of knowing of many cases where prayer had not been answered, at least not according to the way that the person prayed for it to be answered. And yet he wrote those words down anyway. He seemed to feel that those words of Jesus are not somehow negated or made invalid by the phenomenon of God sometimes not answering our prayers. Now, why is that? I believe that we have to understand prayer in the context of a relationship with God, where we are in the role of his children, and he is our Father. And while he promises to answer our prayers, he does so upon certain conditions. Those conditions are not all in the same passages. On different occasions, Jesus spoke about prayer, and in some cases gave some conditions, and in other cases gave others. Same thing with the other apostles. Throughout the New Testament, we have a composite teaching on prayer taken from the various things that we're told in different places. Now, some of the statements taken by themselves sound as if they're, unconditional, and except for the conditions in the one passage. But I believe that when the Scripture, any portion of Scripture, when Jesus or the apostles tells us anything about prayer, it's presupposing the other information that we have elsewhere as well, and that he's given us. And so it's, although one verse might sound absolute, I believe that absolute sounding language is very common in Scripture, what we call a hyperbole, but many times it's conditioned, and the conditions are given to us elsewhere in Scripture, and we have to take the whole counsel of God in order to know what he's going to do. Now, when Jesus said, if you ask anything in my name, certainly we must ask in Jesus' name, but what does that mean? It doesn't just mean that we tag the name of Jesus on the end of our prayers, so that we pray whatever we want to, and then we say, and we ask this in Jesus' name, and now he has to do it. As if the name of Jesus uttered at the end of a prayer is some kind of a passcode to whatever we want. You see, to speak of doing something in Jesus' name is to mean that we are praying in Jesus' place. Just like when you do something in somebody's name, it means you're acting as their agent, and you're acting on their behalf, and you're asking what they would ask. And to pray in Jesus' name or on Jesus' behalf is to pray what he would pray. Now, Jesus always prayed, according to the will of the Father. Or if ever he prayed not knowing the will of the Father, he conditioned it. Remember when Jesus said, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. Now, Jesus wanted the cup to pass from him. The Father didn't, actually. And so Jesus' prayer was offered with the condition, if it is your will. Now, the Word of Faith people tell us that we should never put that condition in our prayers. We should never say, if it is your will, please heal this person, or if it is your will, please do this or that. Because they say that is simply giving an occasion for our faith to cop out. That if something doesn't happen, we don't blame our faith being deficient, we blame the will of God. And therefore, they say you should never say, if it is your will. You should just command God. Just tell God to do certain things. But the Word of Faith is a very different religious spirit than that which Jesus taught or than the New Testament teaches. In the New Testament, prayer is always offered to God, a request being made to God. But it's being made with the assumption that we are the children, he's the Father. And the Father loves to give good gifts to his children. But there are some things that children might think are good gifts that the Father knows is not really what he has in mind. And, of course, we would always want our loved ones to be healed, to not die. I know people who pray for their, 87-year-old grandmothers to be healed of sickness. When, one can make a good case, hey, that person has lived a long life. It may be time for them to go. And God has every right to say, well, I know you'd be happier at the moment if I would heal your 87-year-old grandmother, but it's just her time to go. I want to take her home. And God has that prerogative. And that's true even if someone's not 87 years old. That's true if someone's 6 years old or 3 years old. God knows when the best time is for that person to be taken home. It says in the book of Isaiah, I think it's chapter 57, 1, if I'm not mistaken, it says the righteous are taken and no one regards that they may be taken away from the evil that is coming. There may be some people who God knows would not do well in some of the trials that the future holds, and he mercifully takes them to heaven while they're young. It's not what we want him to do, but God reserves the right to do his will, and we're not supposed to pray for anything other than his will. When we pray in Jesus' name, we must pray as Jesus prayed. You can't pray in his name and pray differently than he would. And he prayed, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And that's how we should always, we don't have to always say it in our prayers, but that should always be in the back of our minds. If this is not your will, God, then don't do what I'm asking you to do. Do what you want. But this is what I would like you to do. This is my request. And then you leave it with him. And in my opinion, that's what the Bible teaches generally about prayer. Of course, there's other issues. There's a matter of needing to pray. Well, it says in, 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So prayer in Jesus' name should be according to God's will. It needs to be prayed in faith. We need to pray to, we need to be righteous. It says the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. In the case you gave, though, of a whole denomination praying for the healing of a little girl, I don't think we would probably be able to say it was lack of faith or lack of righteousness, since many of the people in a whole denomination probably were people of great faith and people who are very righteous. But in my opinion, a case like this would probably be explained in the simple expedient that it was not the will of God to do it. I remember when I was young and single and in love with somebody who I never married, and I was in love with somebody that I was very close to. We had a very good friendship. We hung out together a lot. There apparently was no chemistry there from her side. She was just not interested in me that way, but I was interested in her. And we were friends for many months, and I would raise the subject of romance or subject of marriage with her on occasion, and she'd just make it very clear that's not really where she was at. And I was very frustrated by this at one time, because it really seemed to me like she was the one, you know, she was the one I should marry. And I complained to God about it. I said, God, you know, why don't you change your heart? Why'd you bring her into my life and then you withhold her from me, you know? And why won't you just, you know, put it in her heart like you put it in mine for us to be together? And I believe the Lord spoke to me. And the words I thought I heard him say was, because it does not please the king. And when he said that, I remembered the book of Esther, which doesn't ever mention God at all in the book of Esther, but it's about a queen, Queen Esther, and the petition she offered to her husband, the king. And if you read the book of Esther, you'll find her heart was so submitted to the king. Whenever she asked something, she'd say, if it please the king, if it please the king, if it please the king. You should read the book of Esther sometime and just note how many times you find this expression, if it please the king. Because even though Esther's not a book about prayer so much, she's a wonderful example of how a person respectfully approaches a king, even when it's your husband. And when you approach God and ask things, your concern should be if it pleases the king, not if it pleases me, if it pleases you, God. And when God spoke to me and said, it doesn't please the king for you to have this woman, to me, that was all I needed. That was enough. I needed nothing more. I just thought, okay, that's all I need to know. And I didn't pray for that anymore. And sometimes God doesn't speak to us. He just shows us that wasn't his will by not doing what we wanted. And part of unanswered prayer, it functions in our life like any other trial. You know, if God always answered our prayers, our faith would never be really tried very much. But when God doesn't answer our prayers, especially when it seems like it would have been the best thing, when we thought it would be the best thing, then whether we trust God or not, whether we trust God to be good and wise more than we, is what's under the test. Because it seems to us like God's not doing the wise or the good thing. And that's where we're tested. Will we trust God in this matter too? And so unanswered prayer can serve as a test of our faith. But in all cases, our prayers are to be motivated by a desire to have God's will done, not our own. Even though, of course, we have very strong sentiments about many things we pray for, our children, our loved ones, their well-being, their salvation, their survival, their being cured from cancer or whatever. We have strong feelings about what is the best thing. And there's nothing wrong with us having strong feelings, but we have to just offer our petitions to God with the caveat, if it pleases the king, please grant this. But because he is a king and we're not, we have to be prepared for him to say, this is not what pleases me right now. I have a better idea. And we have to believe that his idea is a better idea. That's where our faith is often tested, because we sometimes think we know. Let's talk to Andre in Albany, Oregon. Is it Andre?
Andre,
okay. Good to hear from you.
Thank you. It's my first time calling. I listen to you frequently.
Thanks for calling.
I have a quick question, but I'll take it off the air. And it's this. I was recently at a seminar in Portland that featured some speakers who were very orthodox or classical in their Reformation theology. And yet I, as a Christian, I've been a pastor at a missions where I held more more of a neo-Pentecostal view, although it was very biblical. Can you resolve the two? Can you be a Reformation thinker and still be charismatic? That's my question.
Now, before you go, the Reformation theology is a broad subject. Are you talking in terms of the belief, the tension?
I'll tell you where it's at. Okay. Comes underneath the term by Scripture alone.
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
Okay, sure. Sola Scriptura. Okay, so can you be charismatic and still believe in Sola Scriptura?
Exactly. And I think you understand what I mean by that.
Yes.
Okay. I'll take it off the air. Thank you for your time.
Okay, thanks, brother.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Now, the reason this comes up as a question is because charismatic people, of which I would include myself in that number, charismatic people believe that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are for today as well as for the apostolic times. That, in other words, we believe that the gifts of the Spirit are for the entire time that the Holy Spirit is with the church until Jesus comes back. There are people who are what we call cessationists. The word comes from the word cease or cessation. Cessationists believe that the gifts of the Holy Spirit have ceased, or at least that some of them have. Certain gifts of the Spirit are spoken of by these people as sign gifts. Miracles, healings, prophecies, tongues, interpretation of tongues, these kinds of things are referred to as sign gifts, whereas other gifts, like the gifts of helps or giving or teaching, are considered to be ongoing ministry gifts in the church. And so the cessationist believes that the sign gifts are not for today. They were just for the days of the apostles. Whereas the charismatic person, like myself, believes that all the gifts are for all the age of the church, or that at least there's no reason to point to any particular point in time when they ceased to be available to the church. Now, I don't believe the gifts are always manifested equally at all times in church history, and I'm not sure why. I think in times of revival, they tend to be manifested more, and when times of revival wane, they're not as much. But your concern is, what about the Reformation doctrine of sola scriptura, which means scripture alone as an authority? Now, the reason this comes up as a concern for many is that when we think of something like the gift of prophecy, where somebody speaks a direct oracle from God to the church, does this have the same weight as scripture? After all, we consider scripture to be the very word of God. But isn't a prophecy, a divine oracle given as through the gift of prophecy, isn't that a direct word from God too? And would that be on the same level of authority with the scripture? Now, there are some, and these are the cessationists, who would say, we don't have the gift of prophecy anymore. We don't have any of these gifts of revelation anymore because we now have the scriptures. And if we did have these gifts today, it would endanger the uniqueness of the scripture, that we would be tending to get our doctrine and our ethics and our teachings from these prophetic utterances instead of looking to the scripture alone for these things. Well, I don't agree with that. I totally disagree with that. I believe that when the New Testament was written, the doctrine of sola scriptura was true. I believe that when Paul was writing, in fact, the reason we believe in sola scriptura is because of things Paul wrote about it in 2 Timothy 3:16 and so forth and 17, places like that. But the gifts were still present when he was writing it. In other words, Paul could affirm the doctrine of sola scriptura at the same time that he affirmed the presence of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. There was not, Paul never spoke of a time when the doctrine of sola scriptura would be true because the gifts were no longer available. I believe the presence of the authority of Scripture as a unique authority to the church can exist alongside the presence of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, including prophecy. Now, why? Because the gift of prophecy, well, let me put it this way. The Scriptures, the New Testament Scriptures, were not written by prophets. The New Testament Scriptures are written by apostles. Now, of course, the question of whether the apostolic office still exists in the church is another controversy. I believe all the gifts exist, but I'm not sure that all the offices still exist. I don't know that the apostolic office does. But that's another subject. The point is, Agabus was a prophet who gave prophetic utterances in the book of Acts, but he never wrote any scripture. Philip's daughters, four daughters, they all prophesied, but they didn't write any scripture. Silas was said to be a prophet, but he didn't write any scripture. None of the New Testament scriptures were written by prophets. They were all written by apostles or the associates of apostles. The gift of prophecy did not overlap the value of the scriptural revelation. It was had a different purpose. Scriptural revelation, that which is written by the apostles, I believe, is normative for all saints. I believe that the scriptures establish doctrine, and they establish norms and ethics for the Christian, and that what the scriptures declare on these matters, which comes through the apostles, not through prophets, is normative for all Christians everywhere. On the other hand, the prophets in the churches in the New Testament did not establish norms for all the churches. They gave personal information or local information. Agabus is the only prophet in the New Testament whose words are recorded for us. Okay, so we don't know what the other prophets may have said. But we know we have two examples of Agabus prophesying. The first time he predicted that there would be a famine, which occurred in the days of Claudius. We read that in chapter 11 of Acts. The second time, he bound himself with Paul's girdle and said, in this manner, the Jews will bind the owner of this girdle when he comes to Jerusalem. Now, although these two prophecies are recorded in Scripture, they were not written down as Scripture. They're simply, it's just recorded that Agabus said that, just like it's recorded that the devil said things to Eve in the Garden of Eden. That doesn't mean the devil is writing Scripture. Agabus gave prophecies that were useful to the church in Antioch and to the Apostle Paul personally. He did not prophesy things that became norms of behavior or doctrine for the whole church. That's what the scripture is for. And that's what the apostles wrote. Now, we can have prophets in our churches giving us words of encouragement, giving us words perhaps even of prediction, although I don't think that's very common anymore. I mean, it may be, but it seems like most prophecy I've heard, if it's genuine, was merely words of encouragement. Paul spoke of the gift of prophecy that way. In 1 Corinthians 14, I think it's around verse 3 or 4, he said, he that prophesies speaks the edification and exhortation and encouragement to men. So prophets encourage and they edify and they exhort, and there can be plenty of that done without that impinging on the role of Scripture in the church. So I believe we can believe the doctrine of sola scriptura, we believe that the scriptures can have a unique authority in establishing the norms of Christian doctrine and behavior without in any sense questioning the value of the gift of prophecy, which is something entirely different. At least that's how I understand it. I appreciate your call, though, Andre. Let's talk to Julie from Albany, Oregon next. Hello, Julie. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call.
Glad to.
My husband and I are trying to read through the Bible, just starting, and so we're in Ezekiel, and Ezekiel 43:25, the end of that chapter, we're both confused why a temple was predicted to be built with sacrifices being required, and apparently this temple wasn't built, and we're confused why sacrifices, if this is symbolic of the temple in the millennium, my husband was thinking, or told me he thought it was, or read that in his notes, that why there would be sacrifices required when Christ is the sacrificial
lamb. Right. Yeah. Well, my answer is based on verses that are found earlier in that same chapter, just a few verses earlier, verses 10 and 11.
Okay.
Let me get a run on this. Many of the commentators who write Bible notes and Bible commentaries are futurists and dispensationalists, and they believe that there will be a temple built again in Jerusalem in the millennium, and that animal sacrifices will be offered again. Now, I don't believe this. I'm not a dispensationalist, but many dispensationalists believe this. Now, if you say to them, but I thought Jesus' death put an end to the sacrificial system,
uh-huh.
They would say, at least most of them would say, Well, in the Old Testament, animal sacrifices were offered in anticipation of Christ. They looked forward to the death of Christ. In the millennium, they say, sacrifices will be offered as a memorial of Christ. They'll be looking back on the death of Christ. Now, I don't agree with this. I'm just telling you what they would say. I have an entirely different view of this.
Okay.
But, and I would say one of the problems with that answer is that as you read the book of Ezekiel, especially the chapters you're currently reading, there are references to these sacrifices being made for atonement. And so, in other words, they're not just a memorial. They're said to be atonement sacrifices.
Yeah.
So in other words, I don't think this argument works well that the dispensationalists give. Now, I don't think that the book is predicting that this temple will be built.
Oh.
Ezekiel was in Babylon when he wrote this, and the temple in Jerusalem had been destroyed and had not yet been rebuilt. But I believe that God gave Ezekiel the plans for the temple that they could have, because God was going to restore the remnant from Babylon to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. And so Ezekiel, who was a prophet of Israel in Babylon, received this vision of this description of this temple. But I don't believe I don't think it's a promise that they will have this temple, because it says in Ezekiel 43, verses 10 and 11, Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple. Now, it says, if they are ashamed. I believe that means if they are truly brokenhearted and repentant over their sins, then show them this pattern, because this is the temple that they could have if their repentance is complete. Now, I don't believe they were repentant. I don't believe very many of them were. When the Jews were released from Babylon, only a very small number of them even cared to go back to Jerusalem and to build the temple. It was a small remnant. And because the house of Israel in general was not ashamed and was not repentant, the temple described here never got built and never will. Because, of course, now it's too late. This temple, had it been built, would have been built about 500 years before Christ, and would have had about 500 years of functioning, even as it is described in these chapters. However, because the Jews were not repentant, this temple never was built. And now that Christ has come and done away with the animal sacrifices, this temple never will be built. There's no reason for it to be. So this chapter, in my opinion, does not promise that the temple will be built. It gives it as a condition. If they are ashamed, if they are, in other words, repentant, as they should be, then this is the temple that you can show them. These are the plans you can give them, and this is the temple they can plan to rebuild. But because there was only much less repentance than there should have been, the temple that actually did get rebuilt by the remnant that went back was much less glorious than this one. And so this temple never was built, and I don't think it will be. Now, I don't think it'll be built after Jesus comes back either, because I don't believe that there's going to be a need for animal sacrifices after Jesus comes back any more than there is now. And if someone says, but the animal sacrifices will just look back on the death of Jesus and memorialize it, well, we already do that when we take communion, don't we? I mean, it's interesting, in Psalm 51, David said that God never had any pleasure in sacrifices. It says that also in Psalm 40. Two places that in sacrifices and offerings, God really didn't have any pleasure in those. Now, why did he command them then? Well, because even though he didn't have pleasure in them, he needed them to teach the Jews the concept of blood atonement so that they'd understand it when the Messiah would come and die for their sins. But now that he's done that, these sacrifices are not needed anymore. And why would God, after Jesus comes back and puts all his enemies under his feet, and God can restore everything the way he wanted it from the beginning, why would he reinstate a system he never liked? He never liked it in the first place. Why would he have to restore it? When, in fact, it's not as if God needs to do that in order that we could have a memorial of the death of Jesus. Like I said, the communion we take right now is that very memorial. Why would we have to start slitting the animals' throats and twisting the heads off of birds again, something that God never had much pleasure in?
Okay. Great. Thank you.
Okay. God bless you, Julie. I appreciate your call.
Thank you. Bye.
Bye-bye now. Well, the program you're listening to is called The Narrow Path. I don't think we have time to take another call, but I do want to let you know that on Tuesday nights, if you live in the Santa Cruz area, where I live, we have a study that I teach in a home on the book of Ephesians. We're only in chapter 2, and we're in a very good section of chapter 2. You may be interested in joining us. It's the study is there for you. It's for our listeners to come and fellowship together with others who listen to this program, meet others who think this program's okay, which has got to be a minority of Christians, no doubt. But the thing is, if you'd like to come to that meeting, there's a phone number you can call for directions. It's on Tuesday nights at 7. It's in Aptos, California, right outside Santa Cruz. And the number to call for directions is area code 831-851-0444. Again, that's the area code 831 and the number 851-0444. You want to give that number a call today or tomorrow, you get directions, and be glad to see you at our study tomorrow night, Tuesday at 7 o'clock. On the weekend, this Friday, we have our monthly meeting in Salinas. We've been doing this for years. We changed locations not long ago. If you're interested in coming to that, that's this Friday night at 7. And you'll need this phone number to get directions. If you don't know where it is, call this number and you can get directions. For Friday night's meeting, this Friday night in Salinas, it's an open Bible discussion. We do it once a month. Number to call is area code 831-240-8672. That's 831-240-8672. So this week, Tuesday night in Aptos, study in Ephesians. Friday night, Salinas. Just our regular monthly open Bible discussion. And then the following weekend, at the end of this month, I'll be in Oregon again speaking in, in McMinnville, probably Albany and in Camas, Washington, as we do from time to time. So those of you who live in the Oregon area may be interested in that. All that information is available for you to take a look at our website. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Our music was supposed to start playing about a minute ago. Oh, there you go. And you've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. This is a live broadcast from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific time, daily. And I hope that you'll make it a regular stop on your radio dial at this time of day and that you'll consider calling when you have questions you'd like us to discuss. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's P.O. Box 3633. Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website, again, is thenarrowpath.com. Lots of resources there. Nothing for sale. Everything free. Go and check it out, thenarrowpath.com. Till tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg saying thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow so we can continue this discussion. Until then, the Lord bless you. We'll talk again.
You're driving down the highway, minding your own business, and suddenly, just up ahead, orange cones. Lots of them. A work zone. But you're not worried. Why should you be? You're a good driver. Everything is fine. Everything will be okay. Won't it? Every year, thousands of people make sudden decisions while driving their cars, especially in work zones, that result in serious injury, or worse, death, their own, and their passengers. Not slowing down, not paying attention, or worst of all, the last second lane change. Call it common sense. Call it wisdom. Nobody ever plans to get into a crash. If you can plan, to stay out of one. It's about your life. Please, slow for the cone zone. This message.